dear friends of Jesus Christ. I suppose that maybe all of you know that we earthlings are continually scanning the universe to learn whether, in fact, there is any other intelligent life in this ocean of space other than what we find on planet Earth. I remember seeing these huge disks like hearing aids. They're all over the globe at immense expense, trying to pick up any signals, any sign at all that might indicate to us that there is out there in some far, far away galaxy intelligent life. And when you think about it, you do wonder, just suppose we received signals that gave undoubted proof that there were intelligent creatures somewhere out there in space. I mean, after a while, we would all wonder, are they friendly or hostile? Are they to be our foes or our friends? And of course, that's the kind of stuff that movies are made of. And so some movies present these extraterrestrial creatures as hostile, cold, dangerous, and others see them as childlike, technologically sophisticated, but very good. I mean, you watch a movie like War of the Worlds or Alien or Independence Day, and those creatures are a danger to us. But then you watch E.T. or Close Encounter of the Third Kind, and they pose no threat at all, and they are the most friendly, wonderful, kindest creatures imaginable. I mean, I remember, this is over 30 years ago, watching on the big screen Close Encounter of the Third Kind. I don't know how many of you have seen it, but you remember all of a sudden that when that spacecraft comes in, I mean, it was like a religious experience until you saw the creatures, and then that broke the spell. But there is that wonderful idea of having a close encounter. Now, did you know that there are these, obviously, at least three levels of encounters? The encounter, a close encounter of the first kind, is an encounter where a UFO is spotted within 500 feet of a witness. A close encounter of the second kind is where the UFO leaves markings, a patch of burning on the ground, or frightened animals, or interference with your television or your radio reception. And then a close encounter of the third kind is where you actually see the people in the UFO. And of course, at the very extreme of that, is to have communications with them or be abducted by them. Anyway, I was thinking of all of this because it struck me that John, the writer of this letter, is claiming that he and others have had a close encounter of the most amazing kind. He writes, what we heard, what we saw, what we looked at, what we touched. We want you to know about this. And what they looked at and saw and touched and heard, it wasn't some creature from a faraway galaxy, but it was one who spanned a great chasm. If you read this passage carefully, and grammatically, it's not the easiest passage, but this encounter was with one who is identified right in the first clause as that which was from the beginning, which of course is immediately reminiscent of how John opens his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and that Word became flesh. Here he speaks of that which was from the beginning, what we heard, what we saw, what we looked at, what we touched, the Word of life. And that Word of life is life that is eternal life, that is with the Father, that is the Son of God. John Stott, who has a wonderful commentary on this little book, on this letter, says that what John here is claiming is that there was a historical manifestation of the eternal. An historical manifestation of the eternal. And when you think about that for a while, It begins to make sense why this small group of disciples of Jesus, after the resurrection, simply took over the Roman Empire because they had had a close encounter with the Eternal One. They were just sure of it. What they had heard, what they had seen, what they had looked at, what they had touched was the word of life, the eternal life, the Son of God. Historical manifestation of the eternal. The Word that was with God, that was God, becoming flesh, and it lived for a while among us. So this opening is very much like the prologue in John's Gospel. The Word became flesh. And now John, writing to some churches in the Roman Empire, says about this, we heard it. We saw it. We looked at it. We touched it. We heard it. John Stott says that this hearing is perhaps the least concrete of its manifestations. Because after all, in the Old Testament, people claimed that they had heard God speak to them. And people still talk about God speaking to them. Though they will say that he spoke to them in a way that you couldn't have picked it up on a recorder. But John says, no, for us, you could have picked it up. If we had had tape recorders, I could have played you one of his conversations. And I need to tell you that this visit, this appearance, isn't that wonderful? This appearance from beyond this great chasm, it spoke to us. And what it spoke to us was so good. It was such a good thing that we heard. There's no reason to be afraid. Some time ago, I finished this novel called Cutting for Stone. It's written by a doctor by the name of Abraham Verghese. And the book is all about doctors and patients and sicknesses and operations. And there's this incredible scene where Dr. Stone, who was in Ethiopia, has now moved to Boston and is chief surgeon at the Boston Medical School. And he's talking to a room of about 200 doctors and surgeons and residents, and they're discussing, reviewing a surgery that they had where the patient died. And they're just examining all of the steps they took and what they should have done differently, perhaps. But anyway, then at the end of his discussion, Dr. Stone takes out a letter that he had received from the man who died, mother. And I want to read to you some of the things that this mother wrote to the doctor. She says, "My son's terrible death." She says, I must tell you that I saw my son was terrified and that there was no one to address his fear. The only person who tried was a nurse. She held my son's hand and said, "Don't worry, it will all be all right." Everyone else, she says, ignored him. Oh, sure, the doctors were busy with his body. It would have been merciful had he been unconscious. Of course, the doctors had important things to do. They cared only about the chest and the belly, not about that little boy who was in fear. Yes, he was a man, but at such a vulnerable moment, he was reduced to a little boy. And I saw no sign of the slightest bit of human kindness. My son and I were an irritant. Your team would have preferred for me to be gone and for him to be quiet. And eventually, you got your wish. I was escorted out, and my son died. And I will not forget the terrified look. That was my last look at my son. Anyway, then Dr. Stone puts the letter away, and everyone else thinks, let's move on. But Dr. Stone, who has a great deal of clout, just stands there, and then he asks this question. He says, what treatment in an emergency is administered by ear? What treatment in an emergency is administered by ear? And no one knows the answer till his son, Dr. Stone's son, says, words of comfort. What is administered by ear in an emergency? Words of comfort. And see, and John and the gospel tells us that when the word became flesh and we heard him, it spoke to us in our emergency, because we are all dying. We're all growing older. And in that emergency, we heard words of great comfort. We heard the Eternal say, come unto me and I'll give you rest. We heard him say, my Father and I, we will make our home in you. We heard him say, I will give my life as a ransom for all of you. We heard a message that can be summarized in this form. God is light, and there is no darkness, no meanness in him at all. This is what we heard. In this close encounter of a most amazing kind, we heard, and we saw and looked at. Four times, seeing, looking at is mentioned. And of course, it is this seeing that makes them witnesses. You're a witness because you saw. Now, what's interesting here is that these two words, seeing and looking at, are two Greek words. And the one has more of the sense of seeing in the way that I see you and you see me. Looking at is to behold. It's the sense of looking at something intelligently, grasping the meaning or the significance of what you look at. You know, I mean, I've talked to you about this before, but when I go walking with the dog, my dog Scout, and if we see some deer, we see the same thing, but there's no beholding on Scout's part. I mean, he's straining at the leash. He just wants to go. She just wants to go after them. There's no grasping of the beauty and the glory that is out there. There's no intelligence in that sense. I mean, you know, you've gone to art museums, and sometimes you've gone through a room of paintings, and you think, I don't know what I'm looking at. And then you buy, you know, your little recorder, and then you go past these same paintings again, and you realize, I mean, you behold, you understand. I mean, this table, the cross, these are all things that all of us see, but not all of us behold them. We don't all grasp the meaning of them. And now what John says is, we saw him, this one who came from the Eternal, but we also beheld him. We understood that the things that we didn't understand became crystal clear to us at his resurrection. So you have a scene like Thomas wanting to touch these hands and wounds, and then crying out, my Lord and my God. And Jesus breaking bread, and the disciples seeing for the first time, this is the one who is with us, and he's risen. Seeing. We have heard, and we saw him. And he appeared. Isn't this amazing? I remember my teacher in seminary saying it. Isn't it amazing that when the Eternal wanted to reveal himself to us, he became a human being. Not a monster like the one that you see in The Alien, but a human being. And not just an ordinary human being, but one who is lowly, a servant, and obedient. We saw this, and we beheld it. And we touched him, John says. We touched him. This was an encounter where we touched the one who came among us, who appeared. Now, touching, again, you think, you know, it's not one of your most, I mean, it's not what's usually brought up in a witness case. Did you touch the criminal? But we touched him, John says. And there's a point where I was thinking, well, you know, it makes sense that he would underscore that. Because sometimes it's only by touch that you know that you're not seeing a statue or a ghost. I mean, you know, I remember one time we were in Chicago at the pier, and I was walking along, and what I thought was a statue winked at me. And I looked, and then of course he was a statue again. And the one temptation that I had was just to touch him. Because if I touched him, I'd know that this was not a stone or wooden statue. Touching. Our hands are very sensitive. We immediately know that we're touching living flesh. There are three places in the New Testament where they talk about this touching in this sense. One is where John here mentions it, but of course also in that passage that we read from Luke, where the disciples think that they're seeing a ghost, and then Jesus invites them to touch him. To touch. You know, now for us this may not be a huge issue, but in the early church, do you know what the first heresy was regarding Christ? That he was not human. He looked human, and so they're called docetists. Jesus seemed human, but he left no footprints in the sand. He didn't sweat. And later on in this little letter, and I hope to come to that, John refers to these folks who deny the humanity of Jesus. He refers to them as the Antichrists. And he says, no, he was flesh and bone. You know, and there's all sorts of things that we can say about that, and maybe when we come to that point we will, but it seems to me it speaks to the fact that when the scriptures say he became flesh, he became a particular human being. Creation is all about particularity, about individuation. And Jesus became an individual. He had a certain nose shape. Certain color hair. He was a Jew. He lived at a certain time. There was a particularity about him. Creation is all about particularities. And the fact that the word became flesh. You know, in Islam, Allah would never appear in this creation in that way. It would be blasphemous. Yet in Christianity, we say it is the glory of God and the honor of creation that the Word became flesh, adopted our humanity. So John says, this thing that was from this one who was from the beginning, that we heard, that we saw and looked at, that we touched, it's about that one that we now testify. And it's about that one that we now declare to you. John, and I forgot this whole point in my morning's 8:30 service, but John really wants to underscore that this encounter is not to be hoarded. It's not to be kept private. We need to communicate it. We need to talk to the world about this encounter that makes such a difference. I mean, imagine someone finding out that there's intelligent life in some distant galaxy and keeping it to herself or himself. You know, and then if you think about that, you think, you know, it's not so easy today to communicate the gospel. Because if I think about my neighbors, those who have no interest in Christ think they've tasted him and that he's tasteless. They have found him wanting. And it takes all the genius and ingenuity of the church to communicate to people that this one, this close encounter with Christ, is an encounter that changes everything. How to be a witness. How to bring people to hear this testimony of those who touched and heard. Do you folks know A.N. Wilson? Years ago, he was a guy I read. He's an Englishman. I would read him. And then he wrote a biography on C.S. Lewis, and he became an atheist. He didn't like the masculinity of Lewis's faith, he said. And I was so disappointed. And then now, 20 years later, in the New Statesman or whatever, the Statesman and in the Mail British papers, A.N. Wilson has come back to the church and to his belief in Christ. And he says part of why he left the church, and young people, you listen to this. He said one of the reasons why he left the church and dismissed Christianity, because he realized that for the intellectuals, the people that he wanted to be in with, Jesus just wasn't cool. It was like being a nerd, being terribly small, you know, just not in. And so he says, I'm ashamed of myself, but I think that helped me move into the places where I could be with Christopher Hitchin and Dawkins. He says, I've gotten a little older now, and so I'm not so interested in being cool. And I think that the gospel tells a story that is true. And he says, it makes such good sense. And then he makes this wonderful observation. He says, there are all kinds of reasons why I have moved back to the church and to faith. But he says, perhaps above all else, there were the ordinary people, not extraordinary saints, but ordinary people. And I saw how they lived and how they died and how big a difference it made for them to believe in the resurrection and in this Christ. And I'm just glad to be back. And he said, I can't wait to meet Christopher Hitchens and to talk to him. But we are to declare, we are to testify. I mean, right next door, there's this basic English worship service. We're saying, as a church, we need to talk to these internationals. There's 4,000 of them across the street. We want to tell them what the church has seen, what we have believed with all our hearts. Anyway, John says, that which was from the beginning, the word that was flesh. We heard it, we seen and looked at it, we touched it, and we are eager to testify to you about it in order that we may have fellowship with one another. And our fellowship is with God the Father and Christ the Son. And so when you join us, you join in the fellowship with the Father. It's so interesting. John says, I'm making this declaration not to save your souls, but so that you may enter into the fellowship. And of course, there's a sense in which that fellowship is your salvation. In the Christian faith, this koinonia, fellowship, community, it's one of those key words that says, all that belongs to me belongs to you, and all that belongs to Christ belongs to us, and what is Christ belongs to God, and what is God belongs to... I mean, there's this great community, and this word that became flesh communicated God's great desire for fellowship, the formation of community. I want to read you another British, Rowan Williams. You know, he's the head of the Anglican Church, and somebody from this church sent me an essay he wrote about the church, and anyway, I liked it. He says, "We need," he says, "in our day and age, a clear and robust understanding of what the church really is." And he says, it's not, first of all, organization. He says, what it is instead, it is what happens when the news and the presence of Jesus raised from the dead impacts upon the human scene, draws people together in a relationship that changes everyone involved. A relationship which means that each person involved with Jesus is now involved with all others who have answered the invitation in ways that can be painful and demanding, but also life-giving and transforming beyond all imagination. We are a community that revolves around this close encounter. And the gospel's testimony about what they heard and saw and touched. And this living Christ comes among us still in his word, in the lives of other Christians. And we take his word that we do in fact matter to him, that he has paid his life as a ransom for our lives. I mean, we believe that. And now Rowan Williams and the church says, the result of that, of that news, of that presence, is what makes the church. The strength of the church is the presence of the living Christ. And then he finishes by saying, I'm declaring this, I'm testifying to you about this close encounter so that you may join us in the fellowship and so that our joy may be complete. Finally, that's the ultimate goal, that our joy may be complete. And if you read in the NIV, it says that your joy may be complete. And commentators say that in terms of manuscripts, that it's sort of six of one and a half a dozen of another. And so you can go either way. And in a sense, why not go both ways? It's our joy, your joy. And why joy, you think? Well, because at the center of things, the balance has shifted to God's grace and not to evil's darkness. That's why. Because the yes speaks louder than the no. Because we speak the name of Jesus stronger than the name of Satan. The strife is over. The war's been won. The evil one has been checkmated. We're no longer like Lot's wife looking back to the burning, but looking forward to the coming of the great city. You know, I was reading this one theologian who was great on joy. He thought no theologian could be somber. And if they're somber, they shouldn't be theologians. Or they're not understanding what they're theologizing about. And that was Karl Barth. Barth thought that in Christ, grace had tipped the scales. And in this piece that I was reading, he explains why Barth liked Mozart so much. You perhaps know this. He had a picture of Mozart in his study and a picture of John Calvin, and he had the picture of Mozart just a little higher. And he's also the one that said, on Sundays, when we're in heaven, we may be playing Bach, but during the rest of the week, it's all Mozart. And he liked Mozart. He said as a spiritual exercise, he did this every day, in the morning and at night. He listened to a piece of Mozart. Because he said, Mozart, in his kind of childlike way, understood that the century is light and victory. And that even, and this is the profoundest kind of joy, even in sorrow, joy can be. Because we've had this encounter. And the message that we've heard from this one is that God is light, that God is love, and that when we love him only because he first loved us. That's the message that we've heard. There was this historical manifestation of the eternal. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And there were those who heard him, saw him, looked on him, and touched him. And they have made their encounter public so that we might join them in their fellowship with God, so that they and we may have joy everlasting. Amen.